right, how are you? Good, good. It is good to be back with you. I have missed you guys, and we've been away for a few weeks as a family. It was a wonderful time. I'll get to that in just a moment. First, I want to thank our staff team. They did a fantastic job of teaching, of leading, of directing while I was gone, and it's great to have a team that I can be confident in, leave town, and not be concerned at all with what goes on here. You guys are in good hands. If you would give me, for just a moment, join me. I want to thank them with just an applause for how well they serve here. Absolutely. You know, 90% of their time, yes, is spent doing things like this, the video, but the other 10% is grand. It is. I think that's the first time I've ever said it's grand in a message, but we'll go with that, okay? So we were on vacation, and it was this restful, enjoyable, beautiful time, a lot of good memories, over 4,000 miles on the vehicle. It's great to be back, and as for the trip itself, here's what you need to know if you ever plan one of these in the future. You know, we came back, we had no vomit, we lost no children, and we returned with a puppy. And if you can do that on a vacation, you're golden. You're golden. That is a good vacation. So here we go. Gospel of John, part 7. We are over halfway through the life of Jesus, and then we're going to move on to the church. We're going to be in the book of Acts for 4 weeks. We'll follow that up by being in Philippians for 5. We'll be in the book of 1 John until we find ourselves in the city in Revelation 20 and 21. It is hard to believe that what we began several months back in Genesis chapter 1, as we move from garden to city, we'll end up in Revelation in just a handful of weeks. It is hard to believe that we have come this far, but it is true. We're just getting into some of the best, and we look forward to the weeks that are to come. So go with me to John chapter 11, if you have your Bible with you. John chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole text for you, but what I want to do is set up the context, and then we're going to go to some of the high points throughout the text, and we're going to draw out some very practical application for our lives today. In John chapter 11, here's what's happening. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus has just received word from his close friends, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus is sick, and he's lying on his deathbed. Now, this you need to know of Mary and Martha. The text refers to them as dearly loved or as close friends of Jesus. In fact, only in the Gospels is this word used, loved, used only a couple of other times, and it always refers to Peter, James, and John. It's speaking of a deep affection for. These are very dear friends of Jesus. And as Jesus learns of this, what we find him doing is very surprising. In fact, it could even be confusing or disturbing for you. And in verses 5 and 6, John writes that although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. He knows his friend is near death, and he stays. Now, this week, my son, my oldest son, Jaron, he's almost 11, he broke his foot. He jumped off of our back deck. And I applaud him for the effort. I mean, you know, we have a superhero in our family now, but the effect wasn't so great. And so imagine if he had called me and said, you know, Dad, I hurt my foot. And I said, son, you know, if you could just hold on a second, I'm really tied up at work. I'll be home in a couple of days. You know, in those 2 days, not only could his foot get worse, but he'd be in a lot of pain. I was home. I found out about his foot. We were into the ER and home within just a couple of hours. And we had got him casted up, everything that we needed to heal his foot. And yet here's Jesus who pauses at what you and I might say is the low point of his friend's life, physically ill to the point of death. And as a result, Lazarus dies when Jesus pauses, which would raise the question for you and I. When we see Jesus healing throughout his ministry, he heals strangers' lives, he heals the lives of Gentiles, the lives of Jews, he heals people who he's close friends with, people who he's unaffiliated with. And yet here, his closest friend does not receive healing, which raises another question. Is Jesus unaware of how significant this is for Lazarus, that Jesus show up on time? Is he uncaring? Does Jesus just not care? Is he sort of aloof to the needs of his friends and their family? Or is Jesus unable Does Jesus know that when he walks into the scene that maybe he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the power to heal his friend? There's a modern idea in our society that is modern because we like to call things modern, but it's really as old as history. And it goes something like this, that when bad things happen in your or my life, it must mean that God either doesn't see or he doesn't care. So just play with me for a moment. If you've ever in your life experienced heartache because your marriage didn't end up the way that you had hoped or anticipated that it would, or someone that you loved got sick and the news that they received from the doctor was very, very bad, or a dream that you had went unrealized, or your resources dried up, you lost your job, which wasn't met by another job quickly, and as a result, your family hit some very difficult times. As you encounter these times in your life, or the people that you love do, I will suggest to you that these thoughts might cross the radar of your mind. Does God actually see? Does he actually care? Or is he able to do something about this? Is that what is happening in this passage? Does Jesus not see? Does he lack compassion for the needs of his friends? Is he unable to address the problem? Well, if you read the text, you find the exact opposite is true. Jesus is acutely aware of the circumstances. In fact, at one place he tells his disciples, you know what, this is not going to end in death, and yet a few verses later he says Lazarus has already died. He knows how serious the situation is. Furthermore, he has the power to heal because he's going to do that. In fact, he engages in their pain in a deeply personal way. And I want to ask the question, what is Jesus doing? Why, when he receives news, does he pause? The reason I think it's important to ask that question is because at some point you're going to ask that question in your life as well. Why, when I pursue Jesus for an answer to a problem or a circumstance that I need him to intervene in, why does he not act in the way that I think or believe he should act or in the timing that I expect him to? And I want to suggest to you for a moment that Jesus does not conform his actions to your and my desires or requests. I want to suggest to you that he is wholly committed to the purposes and the plans of God. Throughout the Gospels, we see that all of the time. People come to him and they say, Jesus, do this, do that. And he says, no, I'm about a different work. Or he does it in a way they don't expect or in a timing they can't anticipate. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus here is showing something not only to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he's showing something to you and to me and to every audience that has preceded us. He is setting the stage for something that is more transformative, that is more life-changing, that is more radical than had he healed Lazarus physically in his sickness. What Jesus wants to show you and I is much more important than had he simply healed Lazarus. And the key to seeing this is found in verse 4. You can read along with me. When Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happens for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he is primarily concerned with revealing the glory of God. That word glory means the greatness, the goodness, the sovereignty, the God who is in control and all-powerful. Jesus' first desire, his first purpose, he would say, is to do the work of the Father and to bring glory to him. And he will do that in this circumstance, even if it means that one of his closest friends has to die for him to teach us what he wants us to see. And so I want to suggest to you two things that we find in this text. Two things that we find of Jesus' identity and his purpose and what he's revealing about the heart of God for you and for me. And here's the first one. You might write these down. Two things we're going to explore today. Number one, Jesus came to bring life in the midst of death. Number one, Jesus came to bring life in the midst of death. And number two, Jesus entered into the depths of our pain to bring about the fullness of our joy. I'll say those again. Number one, We're going to look at this, how Jesus came to bring life into death. Number two, how he came to enter into the depths of our pain to bring about the fullness of our joy. We'll get to that in a moment. Number one, Jesus came to bring life. Look with me in verses 20 and 22 of the text. 2 days after learning that his friend was sick, he travels back down to Bethany. And pick up with me in verse 20. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Outside of the city, Martha runs out to meet Jesus, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now, even I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Now, if you read this text, it's interesting that both Martha and Mary say the same thing to Jesus. "Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died." Yet, Jesus responds in two different ways to them. To Martha, he's going to engage her mind. He's going to engage her. We know from other texts that she's very practical. She's wrestling with what she feels like are expectations of God, and Jesus is going to flip those on their head and engage her in the ideas that she has about God. You could say that Martha engages Jesus in an authentic or an intellectual or even a theological conversation. But when Jesus comes around to Mary, Jesus is going to enter into the pain of her heart. Two sisters, two very different approaches. Here's Martha. First, Martha says to Jesus, "You know what, Jesus, you could have cut the sickness short before it cut our brother's lives short. But you know, even still, that it's not over. God can still work a miracle here." To which Jesus responds to her, "You know what, Martha, your brother, he'll rise again." To which Martha says to Jesus, "I know he will rise on the last day." Now, what you have here is a commonly held Jewish idea during Jesus' time where the Jewish people expected that at the end of time, God would return and he would raise up his people and restore them to life, and at the same time, he would restore their kingdom politically with religious freedom to be the centerpiece of creation in which God was worshipped and his people freely were able to interact with, live with, and respond to him. That's what Martha's talking about. One day, God will come and he will raise Lazarus from the dead and he will rise. But notice what Jesus says to Martha in response. Jesus doesn't say, "You're right, Martha, one day he will rise." What does she say to him in verse 25 and 26? Look at what Jesus says. Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." Jesus doesn't say, "You're right, Martha, there will one day come a resurrection." What Jesus says is, "Martha, you're missing the fact that right now before you standing is the very one who holds the power of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me and whoever believes in me, you will live and not die." Jesus is essentially saying to Martha, "Martha, what you want in this moment and what you truly need in this moment are two very, very different things." Let me explain it this way. Jesus saying to Martha, "Martha, you want me to physically heal your brother, but if I do that, it's only going to delay the inevitable. You're going to be one day back here holding another funeral for your brother who will die again. But what you truly need, Martha, you don't even realize. You need a healing that surpasses any physical healing that you could experience. You need a transformation that goes beyond anything that I can do in his body. You and the whole world need something more powerful, more radical, more life-changing." Here's what I would suggest to you today. What you and I want of Jesus on any given day and what Jesus knows that you need are often two very different things. And God will allow for the delay of our wants to satisfy the deeper needs of our hearts. Do you hear me in that? Sometimes what you go to Jesus wanting from Him is not what He knows you need from Him. So He will allow the delay of that want to give your heart what it truly needs because He cares about you that much. Here's what I mean practically speaking. If you could take all of our wants collectively in this room and boil it down to one word, I want to suggest to you that what you and I want on any given day could be described in one word, the word health. Health. We want relational health or well-being, don't we? We want our relationships to generally go well. We want our marriages to thrive. We want our relationship with our kids or with our parents to go well, with our neighbor to go well. We want financial health, don't we? Financial well-being. We want at least enough to both have our needs met, but also to enjoy, really to do whatever we'd like to do. We want financial health. We want emotional health, right? We just kind of want to generally be happy. Well-being. Not only that, we want physical health, don't we? I mean, no one, most people, play along for a minute, don't wake up on a Monday morning being like, you know, I'd really like to contract some sort of sickness today that will derail the next week of my life. That's not how you wake up on Monday morning. You're like, okay, health, I'm going to try to guard that. You guard that for your kids. You guard that. You use sanitizer. You do that. You want health, right? Health. The challenge with this is that what you and I want, general well-being, and I'm not at all suggesting that any of these things are bad. In fact, I could go back to Genesis 1 and say to you that the reason you desire it so deeply is because God created you for health, and what He created for good, sin has destroyed, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm not saying that there's anything bad with that, but what I am saying is that you and I will have a tendency to project onto Jesus the wants that we have, and if Jesus gives you and I everything that we want, we'll never get what we truly need. And Jesus will allow for the delay of well-being in our lives at times to give our hearts what they truly need. You see, Jesus knows in our heart of hearts that what you and I don't need at the end of the day is physical, financial, relational health. We have a much deeper sickness that lies inside of our souls that if He is never able to address, you and I can have all of the things that this world might provide and be comfortable, and yet what we'll be trying to do is to solve our real problem from the outside in, and we'll never be able to address the deepest need of our souls. Jesus comes and He says, I want to change you from the inside out so that you can actually enjoy relational health, marital health, financial health, emotional health. And that's where God is taking us. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the narrative, God is restoring His people and His creation completely. But in the meantime, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 shows us that our lives, our health, our harmony, our peace, our well-being has been disrupted by this thing that you and I call sin. And if you go to Genesis 3, you see that when sin begins to pervade the hearts, the minds, the lives of people, that everything else begins to fall apart. Relationships fall apart. Trust falls apart. Integrity falls apart. Wisdom falls apart. Happiness falls apart. Hope falls apart. And what Jesus came to do is not to give us happiness. Jesus came to restore our hearts so that we can love Him and be loved by Him, and so that in doing that, He can change us to be the people that He designed us to be, so that we can enjoy the things that He created us for, in part. Which is why Jesus engages Martha in the way that He does. Let's make this very, very practical before I move on to the next point. A lot of us in this room this morning don't ever believe that we can be free from sins of the past, failures, inadequacies, times when we've messed up in our lives. And so some of us in here, as a result, are living in the shadow of or the shame of things that we did yesterday. And those things are holding us back, and we're concerned that we'll always have to live with those. And what Jesus is saying here to Martha is, Martha, you need to realize that I am the resurrection. I came to breathe life into dead things. I came to restore what was lost. I came to repair what was broken. I came to make whole what had been fractured. And so for you, you need the hope that comes in Jesus being your resurrection. Meaning this, what's the significance of the resurrection for you and me? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that he took upon himself, and we'll talk about this in a moment, our sin. And he paid for it in full so that you and I can stand before the Father forgiven, whole, and freed. Well, how do you know that the cross was enough for you to walk in freedom? How do you know that God loves you that much? Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it is as if God painted throughout the sky, paid in full. I accept what he has done on the cross. The penalty has been satisfied. You are free. You are free. And you need to be able to see. You need to be able to see the love of God for you, not only through the cross, but through a God who loves you so much that he would bring his son back to life so that you could experience resurrection realities in your life. He came so that in our death, we could be made alive again. We're going to continue to get practical with this. Let me share with you the second thing. Jesus entered the depths of our pain to bring about the fullness of our joy. He entered the depths of our pain to bring about the fullness of our joy. Look with me at verse 33. Mary then, of course, approaches Jesus. And John writes that when Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." Now, one moment, we've already talked about Jesus is confronting Martha in her mind. The next moment, Jesus is entering into the pain of Mary's heart. And there's no other place in Scripture where we see the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus coming together so clearly in a single moments. When Jesus encounters this funeral scene, the text says that anger welled up within him. This word for anger is actually used for a donkey snorting. Jesus is so frustrated. He's so angry at what is taking place. Now, you ask the question, well, what causes Jesus to become angry? That's odd for a response at a funeral, right? Let me suggest it to you this way. There is no other person in the world that I love more than Beth. No other person. And if I ever see or have seen or saw someone trying to injure her, either to injure her heart emotionally or to injure her body physically, I can guarantee you that one of the first emotions I would experience would be what? Anger. To respond, to defend, to protect. And you might say, well, anger, that doesn't seem like a very biblical emotion to experience. Well, I would differ from you. Jesus gets angry quite often in the Scriptures. And I would say that God designed you with the capacity to be angry in a righteous or in a God-designed way. The problem is that sin distorts what God intends for good, even on an emotional spectrum. And we can get so rooted in human anger that it begins to get destructive. Whereas God is able to perfectly respond with a holy anger that leads to benefit for everyone. In fact, what we see in the text happening is that Jesus becomes angry at this scene that reeks of death. And, you know, what's interesting is John doesn't tell us why he got angry. He just doesn't, or why he cries. But every author that writes about this text agrees that he is probably angry at death itself and the sin that causes it. What do you mean by that? Jesus is angry here, I think, because he loves. I think he's angry because he knows that the world he created is not one where people get sick and die. I think Jesus is angry here because he knows that when lives are cut short, that's not what he intended. I think he gets angry here because he did not design a world for funerals to happen in it. Furthermore, I think God gets angry at our sin, not because he hates us or is a mean God, but because he sees that is it a cancer that will destroy the lives from the inside out of his people. If you want a God who is really worth worshiping, you want him to get angry about sin, because otherwise it's a free-for-all. And that becomes a miserable world in which to live. I think what we see here first is Jesus becoming angry because he loves. We see that more as it carries out, because next Jesus cries. I was talking with a woman after the first service, and she was sharing some ideas that she had read about why maybe Jesus had cried, and asking me, well, do you think that this sounds legit, you know, why Jesus might have cried? And, you know, it just dawned on me, I don't think that John feels it important for you and I to know why Jesus cries or gets angry. I think what John wants us to see is that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, has emotions, and we can resonate with them. You ever cry at a funeral? Do you ever cry when something happens in your life that's devastating or painful? Do you want a God who can feel what you feel? Or whose heart will break with what breaks your heart? Or who would become vulnerable enough to experience what you experience? In Jesus here, we see both his divinity and his humanity. But it is his humanity that here strikes us, that Jesus would weep, that he would weep. Well, why is he weeping? That's an interesting question to ask, because Jesus knows that in just moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? I mean, in just moments, this funeral is going to be replaced with joy, celebration as Lazarus walks out of the grave. Then why is Jesus weeping? And why is he angry? Well, I think for one, Jesus is looking past this funeral to his own funeral. You see, in just a matter of 2 months, Jesus will walk into Jerusalem and he will be crucified by his own people. And when he experiences this funeral, he knows that this is one funeral among many that he can put an end to and replace sadness with joy. But he knows at the end of the day that if he is to truly remedy your and my deepest need and problem, that he will have to experience his own funeral. And that's exactly what he does. On the cross, Jesus doesn't simply hurt with us. Jesus endures the ultimate hurt when he enters into your and my sin. See, on the cross, Jesus was rejected, he was bloodied, he was beaten, he was crucified so that you and I don't have to be. He lived the life you and I could never have lived. He died the death that you and I deserved to die so that we could stand in the grace and in the favor of God. Is this not what Isaiah the prophet spoke of in Isaiah 53 when he said, he, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, was pierced for our rebellion. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? That Jesus took upon himself the sickness of your soul, the depths of your sin, the cancer of your heart, so that this morning and forever you could stand forgiven and whole and clean and blameless and right. And if that does not change your heart, then you need to continue to set your heart and your mind on what he has done for you. You see, when this reality begins to sink in, it will change you forever. That he not only died your death, but he was raised to life on your behalf. And this has powerful and practical implications for our lives. And as we close, I want to suggest 4 of them to you. I just want to end our time with these 4 very tangible, okay, what do I do with this kind of points? Number one, you might write these down. If Jesus is Lord over your life, and the reality of the cross and the living Christ, the resurrection, is alive in you, then you have 4 resources available to you among many. And I want to suggest these to you. Number one, you will be able to have a confidence in the face of suffering. You will have confidence in the face of suffering. I do not know what many of you are walking through today. I mean, some of you share it with me, and we pray together, and we hurt together, and we walk together. And then for some of you, you're walking through, whether it's a deep or a private pain, or we just haven't connected, and we don't know. You are walking through some difficult times, whether it be emotionally, relationally, physically, financially. I don't know what it is for you. But here's what I do know. You must hear this. You must hear this. If your faith system or your life or worldview is built on a view that God would never allow bad things to happen, when bad things do happen, and can I guarantee you that they will? When bad things do happen, you will think, you'll determine in your heart that God does not see or care, and you will lose security and confidence before Him. Only when you see the love of God in the face of Christ will you have the confidence to look in the face of trial, loss, pain, suffering, and say, He is good. He is sufficient. He is all that I need. No matter what life might bring, I can stand confident that He will not allow me to be crushed. There's a popular hymn that was written in the late 18th century, the late 1800s, and it's been sung in churches much like this for the years since. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, who wrote this hymn after several traumatic events that occurred in a short period of time in his life. First, he lost his son. He had 5 children, 4 daughters, 1 son. He lost his son at a very early age, followed quickly by the great fire in Chicago, in which he lost everything. His family lost everything. So what he did is he put his family on a boat and sent them to Europe, and he stayed in Chicago to wrap up some of his business, family affairs. Spafford sent his wife and their daughters off to Europe, and on the way, the ship went down, and he lost all 4 of his daughters. When his wife arrived in Europe, she sent a telegram back that said, "All are lost." As Spafford finished up and he began to go to Europe to meet his wife in England, as he was sailing past the place where the ship had gone down, he penned these now famous words: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And I will tell you today that only if you know the risen Christ and the love that He has for you can you face suffering with confidence. Here's the second thing. You will have contentment in the face of little or plenty. You'll have contentment in the face of little or plenty. I would suggest that some of us in the room today, our contentment, our emotions, our security rides the waves of our circumstances. So whether you're physically attractive or whether you're financially well off or whether people think well of you or whether your marriage is going well or you're performing well at school or work or whether people around you, think well of you, your emotions ride the wave of your circumstances, and as a result, you walk through life anxious, hurried, worried, busied, and your soul can never rest. And it's only when you become more and more grounded in the love and the provision of God that you can say, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, "I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with little or plenty, for I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." Now, can I make a comment about this passage? Paul did not write this passage for you and I to tattoo on our chest and go to Best Fitness and work out and bench press 400 pounds. He was not thinking, one day people will say, "I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to run a marathon." That is not what Paul's saying. He's saying when life hits the depths, the worst, beyond what you can imagine, you can look at it and you can say, whether I have little or plenty, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, because He gives me a power that is not my own. You will have contentment whether you have little or plenty. I'll mention this third one quickly and then we'll close. You will have compassion for the hurting. When your heart has truly been touched by God, you will become a deeply compassionate person, and it will shape the way you see your neighbor, it will shape the way you see your family, it will shape the way you see the world, and you will no longer find yourself running from pain, but you will find yourself engaging in the pain of the people around you so that you can love and encourage and build up and move on with them. You will become deeply compassionate. And number four, you will grow very creative with your resources. If the reality of Jesus crucified and risen and being risen for you is true in your heart, you will become very creative with your resources. Let me close just as a point of personal encouragement for our community and where I see God going, what I see him doing in us, and where he's taking us. Let me suggest this to you. If Christ has risen from the dead, and in his death has satisfied the penalty for our sin yesterday, today, and forever, and we stand before God blameless, pure, holy, forgiven, and at the end of time, everything that belongs to God is yours because you're an heir of Christ, a son or a daughter of God. Everything belongs to you. Then should you and I not begin to let go of the things of this world and begin to use our talents, our gifts, our resources, our energies, our time for the good of Christ and the good of our neighbor? Should we not? If the reality of Christ resurrected and died for us is true, should we not become deeply generous people? Should we not become radically loving people? Should we not see Christ's resurrection transforming us in our lives? If you cannot point to the ways that Jesus is enacting his transformative power in your life, what I mean by that, if you cannot point to ways where you're becoming more loving, or becoming more generous, or you're becoming more peaceful, or you have less anxiety, or you're becoming more sharing of your resources, if you cannot identify those things, then you need to question, has the reality of Christ come true in my heart? And if not, go to him and ask him that it would. Ask him that it would. Because I would close by asking the question that Jesus asked of Martha. That Jesus asked of Martha, do you believe? You see, when it comes to Christianity, it's not about believing a series of facts or believing a series of doctrines or believing a series of ideas about Jesus. It's a relationship of personal pronouns. It's a relationship of Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you were risen for me. Jesus, you love me. Jesus, you gave your life for me so that I could be with you forever. Has that truth changed your heart? And if you desire that more than anything, would you simply pray this prayer with me? And I'm going to close this. Jesus, would you just do in my heart what I believe is true about you? Would you apply to my heart the reality of you being crucified for me and being raised to life on my behalf, that I might know you and walk with you forever? Will you pray that along with me? I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to continue worshiping. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you, Jesus, that you came and you gave your life for us, that you entered into our pain so that we can know that you're a deeply caring God, but you also remedied our pain so that we can live with you forever. I pray that the truth of that would be applied to our hearts today, that you would woo us, you would call us, you would draw us to you. God, I pray that we would grow in our dependence on Christ and never become weary of that. Teach us what it means. Teach us what it means to walk with you. May the realities of the cross and the resurrection become true in our lives as a church. May we become deeply loving, radically generous, radically compassionate people for your name's sake and for the good of our neighbor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.